Let's join our hearts together again as we pray. Let's pray together. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we come to you with thanks for another day, for another breath. Thank you for the life that you have given us. Thank you for the little things, like a roof over our heads, for food to eat, for sunshine. Help us to be grateful. You gift us with mercy and grace every day. Let us not take it for granted. And this evening, as we come to see that grace, we see that mercy, make the page come alive to us. These words penned thousands of years ago, help them to live to us this evening. We pray that you would act the miracle in the way that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. So one guard checks his pocket watch. The other guard comes out of the bathroom, mopping his face with a handkerchief. You should have taken the day off. You arrival, you know better. Besides, it's not as bad as it was. A horn is heard outside. Let's go look, he says, and he makes his way to the door of the cell block. The first guard looks out through the small grille in the door at a van pulling up outside. The driver gets out, and going to the back, he opens the doors. Two other guards come out from inside the van, and you see a pair of feet, bare and chained, with handcuffs, making their way towards the cell block. The driver leads a prisoner on, an unidentified, faceless prisoner who towers above him. Dead man, he calls. Dead man walking. That's a small part of a scene from the movie The Green Mile, where a convict has just arrived on death row. He's a big man, he's a powerful man, he's a strong man, but he's chained at his hands and his feet. He's restricted and he's bound, with any sense of freedom stripped away. Now that phrase, dead man walking, was and is often applied to those who are condemned prisoners, walking to or awaiting their death. They have no hope, they have no future, apart from a set time and date when they are to meet their end. And although they go through the motions of a living thing, walking, breathing, travelling, they are sentenced and condemned. In a very real sense, they are already dead. So what condition do you think you're in? In what state do you think the world is around you? The average person who passes you in the street, who serves you your coffee, the person you work with, even in your own family? I've entitled this sermon, Dead Man Walking, The Greatest Verse Reversed, because in our fallen condition, we're very keen to see verses like John 3:16 and 17, said by some to be the greatest verses in the Bible, and not to consider verses 18 and 19. We see Romans 8:28, that all things work together for our good, but we don't like to talk about verses 29 and 30, because it mentions we're predestined. We see Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, and we can rip it out of its context and make it one of the most misquoted verses in the whole Bible. We can be keen to pick and choose the verses we like and leave the ones we don't, or the ones that make us uncomfortable, or it's caused us to readjust or realign our understanding of who God is and how he has chosen to reveal himself through the Bible. And what this means is that we're in grave danger of worshipping a God that is not found in the Bible, and potentially find ourselves in trouble when our own end comes. So if we want to see salvation, we need to see the full revelation of God as laid out in the pages of Scripture. And so this evening I want to reverse it. I want to begin at verse 18 instead of 16, so that we can see beyond the bumper sticker verse that we all know and love. And of course we should love it. It is wonderful. It's a wonderful verse. But the discourse doesn't end there with everlasting life in verse 16. So I want us to see three key realities of our world. Firstly, the reality of our nature in sin. Secondly, the reality of the punishment of that sin, and that's hell. And thirdly, we see the reality of the antidote in Jesus. Because although we can go through the motions of a living thing. We're just dead men and women walking, bound and chained, being led to our deaths unless we see Jesus. And I really want us to see just how precious Christ is and how undeserved the gift is that he gives us. If you want to keep your Bibles open at John 3, we're going to go through it here. So point one, really, the reality of our nature. Verse 18 says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Or if you look further down at verse 36, whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We're already condemned. The wrath of God remains on us. There's a default position in our lives that is only altered by coming into belief. Nicodemus is speaking to Jesus about one of the greatest issues that you can discuss, and that's salvation. Jesus relays the nature of salvation to him in being born again. But then he goes beyond the how, which is being born of the Spirit, to the requirement and the need for salvation in the verses that follow in John 3. So if we don't believe in Jesus, we stay where we already are, remaining there. So where is it that we are before we believe? I once heard a preposterous sermon that wasn't here that claimed that God made himself vulnerable with us by letting him choose whether to love him or not, that somehow we are in a neutral state and it's all up to us. We can look at the evidence objectively and then we can decide option A or option B nice and tidy. It was one of the most absurd things that I've ever heard, and I nearly walked out. Firstly, there is not a vulnerable part in God. And as to whether there's some sort of balance there, as though we begin in neutral and go either way, we then decide whether to love him or we decide not to, that's absolutely ridiculous. There is nowhere in the Bible that talks about a great bunch of guys doing the best they can and God gives them the thumbs up for effort. That is not the Bible. And that should matter to us if we claim to follow Jesus. What the Bible says should be paramount. The Bible makes clear that our best human fallen efforts are like filthy rags. Do you ever wonder why no matter how hard you try, there is still something missing? Anything we do, as much as we clean it up, make it shine, polish it, coat it, make it pristine, the Bible would tell us that it's just garbage outside of Jesus, because we're all tainted with the fall from Genesis when our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to go against the way of God. And from that moment, the entirety of the human race has been infected by sin, the putting ourselves first and not going the way of God. Paul would tell us that we are all dead in our sins, meaning we will not choose God. We are unable to do so in our own effort, lost by nature by default. George Whitefield once said, get to heaven on your own strength. Well, you might as well try and climb to the moon on a rope of sand. We start in rebellion. We're all rebels hostile to God. We start there. Now, I'm sure, like you, you've seen these too. I've seen television interviews or read articles by people who are gearing up to tell God what they think of his choices and decisions after they die. Stephen Fry did an interview with Gay Byrne in RTE, and he was asked, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it? I'd say bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that's not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. To which he responds, and you think you'll get in like that? But I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They are wrong. The God that created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac, totally selfish. That attitude is where we are already. That's the sort of attitude we have. That's where we remain outside of Jesus, in that place of asking God who he thinks he is, demanding answers and puffing ourselves up in pride. The curse of Eden, losing the realization of our place as created beings and him as the creator. And what Mr. Fry fails to see is that we are at fault, and that the natural world with its sickness and its disease, even with its children, is a mess because of what we have done. The horrors of the natural world are designed to awaken us to the horror of our sin. Those things that we do in total, willful rebellion against God. Those thoughts and those actions done against his laws and his decrees. Paul himself tells us in Romans that the whole creation groans as it waits. Sickness, disease, how unfair the world can be at times. It's designed to help us see how much more horrible our sin is to a holy God. Our natural state is that we don't want God. We have no interest in him. Dead in our sin, not believing. And that is why John says we are condemned already. It's not an accumulation of a record, and we'll see how the scales end up. And here's hoping. Will we be condemned or will we not be? No. We're born, you don't believe, guilty. We arrived into this life like the convict in the Green Mile. We leave the truck with our hands and our feet bound and chained from the moment we're born. Dead man walking. And John 3 verse 19 confirmed this for us, if we have any doubt. Because after all, it seems very simple, doesn't it? I mean, believe and you're no longer condemned. Why don't we just do that? Well, verse 19 tells us the difficulty we have. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his works will be exposed. So to put it another way, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not one. God gave us his law and we have all fallen short, coming under its curse. It's not about whether we feel fulfilled or not. It's not about whether we have a purpose or not. That's not the point of the gospel. It is that you and I are rebels against God in our natural state, and that must be dealt with. And if Jesus is shining the light on your sin, maybe this week, in past weeks, exposing it, you have a choice. You either run to Jesus or you run from him and seal your fate. Now, some may say, well, that's all right in his opinion, but only God can judge me. He does, and that should scare us. A human judgment against you is nothing compared to a holy God who hates sin. So don't think that you'll be okay if you're not submitting to the God of the Bible. And this is our second point, the reality of the punishment. Vodi Bochum said, "Do you know it was his mercy that woke you up this morning? Because his judgment should have killed you last night." We sing of the abundant, never-ending, glorious, plumbing the depths, love and goodness of God. And that's all true. But do we give us a thought to that same force being behind our condemnation? Verse 18 again. Whoever did not believe is condemned already. Or verse 36. Whoever rejects the Son shall not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God is not our fluffy bedtime teddy. He speaks in thunder if you read the account of him meeting Moses on Sinai in Exodus 19. He is so other to us that the chasm that exists between us since the fall can never be bridged by our efforts. It is a difference as simple, as I've said, as creature and creator. He is Lord, he is master, he is ruler, he is holy, and he demands allegiance of every soul in the entire universe. He will not pass over sin because it is abhorrent to him. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And as such, he hates it, he detests it, and he will not allow it to go unpunished. That punishment is hell for all who do not believe, who do not find forgiveness and die in sin in their natural state of rebellion against God. So firstly, what hell is not. It is not a psychological state that is a place of mental anguish before you get your epiphany about life. It is not primarily about social justice, where hell is the poverty of the world on display. Hell is not irreconcilable with a God of love, as Rob Bell would suggest. His book, Love Wins, sits on the fiction shelf on my bookshelf at home. He claims that any talk of hell is speculation, and he downplays the importance of it and the reality of it, to which I would respond that our text for this evening says otherwise. He asks, and I quote, "Can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be God? Does God punish people for thousands of years with infinite eternal torment for things they did in a few finite years of life?" That's the type of question that a wolf wants the sheep to start asking. Bell doesn't believe in hell. And just like the shack, there was this response from professing believers saying how much this book had helped them. But we need to see through this. The Bible is clear and unapologetic in revealing the counsel of God, regardless of how uncomfortable we may find it. Hell exists because God is holy. There is no spot in him, no impurity, no flaw, no blemish, nothing that is weak, nothing in need of strengthening. He cannot have sin go unpunished. It makes us stand in wonder at his justice, and then even more so at his mercy, that he should save any of us. And Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in Scripture. It was his primary purpose to forgive sin and reconcile us to God. And every New Testament author speaks about it. Now, it's in the Old Testament as well, but just for this evening, just going to look at the New Testament. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about eternal fire, the justice of sin being punished, the extreme suffering of hell. The unrepentant are warned to use extreme measures to avoid it. Jesus contrasts the kingdom of God with the horrors of hell, a place of destruction, and Jesus warns that it awaits all who do not enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven rather, including those who profess Christ but continue to sin. And so can I urge you, don't play around with this. Don't think that you're the exception and that your sin isn't that bad. If you're in a pattern of habitual sin, whatever it is, lying, stealing, sexual sin, whatever it is, stop it. Repent, turn around, leave it behind and come back to God. There is no warrant that you're saved if you do not show it in your life. Revelation 3:15 would tell us that if we're apathetic about treasuring Christ, repenting and sin, if we refuse to submit to him, he'll spit us out, away from God's kingdom. There are other verses, but this is not the most pleasant stuff to read to you. One more, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. Hell is the result of God's retributive justice on sinners, punishment for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And it is morally good for hell to exist because a good God must punish evil. What did Keith say this morning? Because God is perfect in all his attributes, his hatred of evil is an expression of his love. Perhaps the issue is that we just don't see evil as evil enough. The punishment of the wicked is called an elementary doctrine in Hebrews, and on the New Testament goes. So don't give any time or any place to anyone who tells you that hell is not serious. Don't believe in a false God that has no wrath, holiness, or desire to see sin punished. C.S. Lewis said, "I have met no people who fully disbelieved in hell and also had a life-giving belief in heaven." Or Dorothy Sayers would say, "We cannot reject hell without together rejecting Christ. They stand and they fall together." And God will be terribly present there. His presence in hell is the one who enforces his justice and maintains our suffering. He is present in all the ways that men do not want him to be present, and none of the ways that believers will enjoy his presence. There's nothing in us that defaults us to being worthy of his acceptance, and there is a certain and grave punishment for us at the grave if we die in our natural state in sin. So where do we go from here? Genesis 17:7. God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Jeremiah 32:38. And they shall be my people and I shall be their God. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. John 1:29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 19:16. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Luke 24:1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45. The first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We rightly say that hell is full of God's anger, but it was not God's anger that sent his son, but rather his love. He came to redeem us because of his love for us and to display his grace and his mercy. He is our second Adam, for when the first Adam gave us death and our fallen nature, our second Adam, Jesus, gives us life. And this is our third point, the reality of the antidote. We have the best news in the entire world. It is never within us, it is given to us. We are not to be, but to believe. Tim Keller said that what you treasure will ultimately require you die for it. Jesus is the only treasure that died for you. There is no redemption for Satan or his angels. No plans or means of escape for them. But he has made a way for rebels like you and me. And it is the very definition of grace. He didn't come for the well, but for those who are in trouble. And there might be a lot of fancy cars in the car park this evening, but death is the great leveler. And we are all in need. And Jesus being the answer. He rescues us from our sin, being sick and tired of that need to prove ourselves, instead of finding our worth in Christ, seeing that he's a greater satisfaction than money or health or possessions, everything you could ever want or need. And he stands in front of you this evening asking you to come to him. But you must believe. John 3 tells us that what damns a person is unbelief in Jesus, rejecting him and the one who sent him, according to John 12:44. And what grants life is belief in Jesus, trusting, obeying, following, putting aside our rebellion against God by making him Lord and Master, seeing him as your treasure for what he's done for you. And believing in him, of course, takes on board all that he says and sees us transforming our lives. If you claim to follow Christ, as I said, but your life has not been changed, then you have not met Christ and you do not truly believe in him. And if we were ever talking to an unbelieving friend, we should always get to the point where we explicitly mentioning Jesus and getting their view on him as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Because the one unforgivable sin is to reject him. Jesus' death and resurrection saw him vindicated in everything he claimed, and he claimed to be utterly exclusive, the only way to God. And so we praise him because there is salvation. There is a way out. There is a way to come back to God. And we praise him because he draws us to himself without an admissions test. He reaches down, he lifts us out of the mess because we enjoy the muck too much. Our default position and our nature that we saw earlier tells us that we cannot choose him until he chooses us first. We are dead in our sins, and a dead man cannot bring himself back to life any more than Lazarus could bring himself out of the tomb. 1 Peter 1:3 would tell us that God caused us to be born again. John 1 would tell us that we cannot be born from a father's will, i.e. we do not decide to bring about our own spiritual life, but the Spirit brings us to life and causes us to respond. We respond in joy, we respond with thanksgiving, with songs that we will sing for eternity, for the saving of something, for the receiving of something that we could never hope to get on our own strength. Now some will say, and some have said this to me, I've heard this many times, but surely if God comes to us first, that makes us robots. That means we don't really love him if it's not really our decision. Well, firstly, that assumes that our right and authority over our own lives is so important that something is only good if we get the glory in making it come to pass. That's not true. And again, any decisions we make before we do come to Christ, before we are born again, will not lead us to God. And this is not just my opinion, these are the words in black and white in the pages of the Bible. And secondly, picture yourself in those feet in handcuffs, chained and bound. You're on death row for a crime you have committed. Any sin, large or small, is worthy of that sentence from a holy God. The gavel has been dropped. There is no appeal. There is no doubt. You are guilty, caught in the act, red-handed. If Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to take your place. I have not done anything to deserve being here, but you have. But I'm going to take your place. Your cell door is opened. Your chains are removed. You're told you're now free, and Jesus steps into the cell instead of you. Are you likely in that moment to say to him, well, that's all well and nice, but any feeling of thanks or joy I have about this now is purely robotic and robbed of any sense of true relief or praise because you've come to me and chosen me? Absolutely not. In fact, you should be now skipping out of that cell, floating on air that you are now free from the certain sentence of death that was waiting for you. You want to tell anyone and everyone you meet that there is someone who came and took your place and has allowed you to live, even though you didn't deserve it. That you were chained and you were imprisoned, but now you're free. Jesus himself said that he came for the ones the Father has given to him. And we shouldn't complain that this lowers any sense of our own autonomy. Remember, we're dead men walking. So we should stop trying to force it and pretend like there's something there that Jesus sees in us, and that's why we're saved. We've no problem praying for others in this way. We ask God, open their minds, open their hearts, overcome their rebellion, work miracles. But sometimes we struggle when someone suggests that we needed to have God take the initiative and intervene in our lives and awaken us from our dead state in order that we might be saved, as though we're the exception. Instead, the cross of Christ should make us get down on our knees in thanksgiving that any of us have been redeemed. His love and his grace and his mercy to save one of us in this place is enough to praise him. So rejoice that you have been forgiven. Rejoice that you've been bought and sealed, so that as Romans 8 says, those he has predestined, he has called. Those he's called, he's justified, and those he has justified, he has glorified. He has done it for you, not with you. And with that forgiveness is a pardon from the punishment. Verse 18 again, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Full pardon, rescued from the curse of the law, cleared from your guilt, declared righteous, granted eternal life, never to be removed. And this should awaken immense gratitude in us for what God has done for us in Jesus. And it should put all of our sinning into perspective. There is nothing that is not worth giving up for Jesus, and he commands us to do it. We need to understand and really see what he has done for us in the depths of our own inability to be saved, and his power in doing it. Our response is to live a life that gives him glory. And so if you don't know him this evening, then I am calling you to repent, to turn from your rebellion against him and to come into the open arms of God, who says that anyone who comes to him, he will not turn them away. He will take the worst of you and he will offer you life and pardon. There is still time. And you have a question to answer. Will you take him and will you submit to him right now, in this moment? If you don't answer, if you don't know him, yes or no. And if you are his, can I ask that you make sure that you do not presume upon his grace, thinking that your sin is okay because God is love and me and him are okay. He will forgive, but he requires obedience. And I really hope you can see just how wonderful the gift is, the gift that has been given to you. We don't come to Christ out of fear of hell alone, but because we see him as the treasure he is. So don't treat it lightly. There's a very real difference between a childlike, trusting faith in Jesus that sees him for who he truly is, and a childish faith that refuses to see God for who he is fully, because you just don't think he works like that. This is a serious thing, and Jesus is a glorious thing. Now, I said at the beginning that the prisoner who was let out of the van was faceless. He was unidentified. He could have been any of us. As the movie goes on, though, we get to know this character. We see his face and we find out his story. He's John Coffey, who has been sentenced to death for a crime he did not commit. He knows his innocence, and yet he willingly goes to the electric chair. It's only a shadow, but it's a shadow of the glory of Jesus, our perfect substitute, taking on our nature and fallen humanity, taking our place, conquering our sin, and defeating death and hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize sometimes how feeble any attempt to fully describe the glory of your redemption is, how weak our words are. So I pray that you would please help us to see Jesus for who he really is. Help us to know who we were if we love him, but who we now are through Christ. And if we do not yet know him, then please draw us to yourself, knowing that there is forgiveness, there is pardon, there is life everlasting. We love you. We thank you for all you have done. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.